Looking at a message today entitled "The Heart of Our Faith is the Faith of Our Heart." We'll be focusing on verse 14 primarily. We'll read verses 11 through 20 in just a moment. As you're turning there, let me just remind you that 2 weeks from today, immediately following the morning worship service, downstairs in the fellowship hall, we're going to have lunch for those who want to come to the RBC 101 class, and then about an hour and a half or so of instruction about who we are and what we do and how we do what we do, and a little bit about the convention, a little bit about each of the staff members, and there's certainly a tour of the facility that's also offered if that's something that you're interested in. But this is something that all new church members to Richland Baptist Church have to go through. So if you're thinking about that, if you've already expressed an interest, maybe you've already come down and presented yourself for membership, this is for you, and I hope you can make that. It's 2 weeks from today, the 23rd. We offer this about once a quarter. Let me ask you, do you like surprises? All depends, doesn't it? I mean, surprises can be powerful experiences. They have the power to make us laugh and make us cry. They have the powers to excite us and to frighten us. They bring with them joy and sorrow. And the power of surprise really lies in its ability to elicit these strong emotional reactions from us, which is part of the reason why they're so memorable for us. Vicki and I, like some of you perhaps, often take particular delight in surprising one another, whether it's a surprise gift or a surprise date, or my personal favorite, the old hide in the dark, then jump out and scare the dickens out of you surprise. I'm pretty good. I've gotten her a few times. We've cut back on this as we've gotten older, cardiac and stuff and all, you know. Yeah. She definitely owns the record for the best hide in the dark and then jump out and scare the dickens out of you surprise. We'd only been married a couple of years. I still remember it like it was yesterday. I got up in the middle of the night to go to the restroom. It was very quiet. Bathroom was down the hallway. Vicki's sound asleep, or so I thought, in the bed. When I came back in to the bedroom, she had gotten up out of bed, put a chair behind the door, and jumped off of that chair onto my back while she screamed. I was a little surprised. like she was an old blanket, I just reflexively, wasn't on purpose, reflexively threw her off, and thankfully she hit between the studs on the wall and kind of caved in the wall there a little bit. She survived. Have you ever noticed how the Bible has its surprises? 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a good example. People of Israel had gathered for a time of great celebration. The temple, Solomon's temple, was finally constructed, and time to pat one another on the back and just rejoice. But then God comes to Solomon in the middle of the night with this message, with a warning. Would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's text? Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord in the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he had successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my ears will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. But if you turn aside and forsake my commandments my statutes, and my commandments that I have set before you, and go and serve God, other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you from my land that I have given you, and this house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. Father, portions of your scripture are more familiar to us than others, and perhaps this is one of them, this story and this particular verse we're going to focus on. But I pray, Lord, today for a fresh word, perhaps just a reminder of information and scriptural truth that we've forgotten. It's been filed away and we've just forgotten it. Father, perhaps there's a fresh truth, a fresh revelation that you would give us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. God has been described by some as a cosmic killjoy. And on the surface, what he has to say here sounds like something that a killjoy might say. Again, after all, the people have done this wonderful thing out of their great love for him, to his glory. And in his basically acceptance speech, he speaks to them through Solomon and says that they need to turn from their wicked ways. And that may seem like a surprising word until we realize that God was doing what God has always done. That is, he's calling his people to remember that the heart of our faith is the faith of our heart. Pew Research reveals that the Christian share of the U.S. population is declining. The number of U.S. adults who did not identify with any religion decreases. The so-called nones, N-O-N-E-S, are growing rapidly. The prevailing opinion is that the religion of Christianity will be a minority religion by the year 2070 in the United States. And yet there's good news. As our convention meets this week, we learn that overall in-person attendance in the convention increased by 246,178. Now, granted, this is coming off COVID. I get that. Almost a quarter of a million people more, though. Baptisms were up 26%, 226,000, almost 227,000. 292 churches did close their doors, but 639 new churches were started. That makes more than 10,000 since 2010. More than 4 million people attend or in attendance, just like you are this morning, in Southern Baptist churches across this country. Small group attendance rose 4%. Last year, to an average of almost 2.5 million. The total number of members in the Southern Baptist Convention is just under 13 million, and that's almost 47,000 churches. Undesignated receipts, over $10 billion. Total missions expenditures, almost 800 million. Great numbers, good news. And yet, in the spiraling moral decay of our culture, as increasingly good is called evil and evil is called good, there is nothing more needed in our lives or the life of our church or our country than spiritual revival. We're in desperate need of a fresh wind of God's Spirit to blow upon us. But beloved, we cannot expect this to come to us through programs or pastors or even powerful preaching. Listen, church, it comes as we allow God to shape our hearts. Our text this morning is often used as a call and a promise for revival. But if we hope to correctly understand and properly apply this text to our life, we've got to consider its context. As many have observed, a text without a context is merely a pretext. Context is crucial. And that includes the immediate biblical context, the verses surrounding the verses in question, as well as the broader context of all of Scripture, showing how the verse fits into the narrative of God's revelation of Himself in all of Scripture. We need to consider the historical and cultural context, how the verse was perceived by its original audience, given the historical and cultural setting of their day. And then we have to also get to what is called authorial intent, meaning we've got to try and get to exactly what it is the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was trying to communicate to those original hearers and to us today by extension. The historical context of this section of 2 Chronicles was the dedication of the temple built by Solomon, right? And more specifically, what happens immediately after his dedicatory prayer for the new temple. And that occurs, by the way, in the 11th year of Solomon's reign. And as we think about what these words meant to Solomon, to whom God first spoke them as he came to him in the night, as the text says, and to those with whom Solomon first shared them with, those who first read them, those who first heard them read, heard this account, and then to how it speaks today, it is imperative that we consider a few things. Number one, we need to remember that God's relationship with the true Israel of the Old Testament was a special one. God dealt with Israel according to the covenant he had originally made with them at Sinai and then renewed as they prepared to enter the promised land. You can see this in Deuteronomy. And as part of this covenant, if they acted in certain ways, there were specific consequences for the way they acted. And if they acted in other ways, there were other consequences. The immediate context of 2 Chronicles 7 shows us that this verse is tied up with Israel and the temple and the fact that in his divine sovereignty, God may choose to send judgment upon the land in the form of drought or pestilence or locust if the people were disobedient. But if they would humble themselves, pray, seek his face, and turn from their wicked ways, he would forgive their disobedience and reverse those consequences. So the important question for us is how we interpret this promise for us and for the church of our day. And we do know that the Old Testament teaches us the things that happened to Israel in the Old Testament serve as an example for us. They were written down for our instruction, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10. We also see that all the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ Jesus, for all the promises of God find their yes in Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:20. We learn from the Old Testament the character, the nature, the ways of God, and in the New Testament, we see these are unchanging character, nature, and ways, which at the very least means the principles taught to us in the Old Testament still apply to us as we relate to God as his New Testament people. Having said all that, it's important to keep in mind that 2 Chronicles 7:14 is specifically directed to God's people. When God says, if my people, he's referring in the immediate context to the covenant people of Israel. So biblically speaking, we have to see the church as distinct from Israel. And the terms church and Israel are never to be confused or conflated. We're taught from the New Testament the church is an entirely new creation that came into being at Pentecost and will continue until the day it's taken home in the rapture. But the church has not replaced the true Israel in God's plan. God may be primarily focusing his attention on the church in these days, in this dispensation of grace, but he has not forgotten the true Israel, nor will he. One day he's going to restore her to his intended role as the chosen nation. But now, listen, in the New Testament, under the blood of Jesus Christ, we who were formerly alienated from the promises of God are brought now and ought to rightly view ourselves as God's people. Paul writes in Colossians 1:19-22, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, say that was me. Say that was me. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Beloved, before Christ, we Gentiles, desperate place. Again, Paul in Ephesians 2 writes, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Gentiles who are not in Christ Jesus are just as far off today as they ever were. This reconciliation only happens in Jesus, specifically by the blood of Jesus. The only way to be brought near to God is by the blood of Jesus Christ. Another thing for us to keep in mind is that modern nation states, whether it's the United States or France or Brazil or even the nation state of Israel, do not have the same covenant relationship with God as Old Testament Israel. None of them is a theocracy. And none of them as a nation meets the qualifications as God's chosen people. And let's make sure we understand that the principles underlying the requirements as well as the promises apply to us only as we faithfully follow Jesus Christ as our Savior. If we specifically as Christians will humble ourselves, if we as Christians will pray, if we as Christians will seek God's face, and if we as Christians will turn from our wicked ways, then God will hear from heaven, forgive our sins as Christians, and heal our land as Christians. Now, certainly, if a nation's in trouble, a powerful, repentant response by Christians in that nation is always appropriate. But there's another issue that's often overlooked. When ancient Israel repented and sought the Lord, the whole nation repented. Obviously, not every single Israelite repented and prayed, but it was national level repentance. There was never any indication that some kind of small remnant, a righteous remnant, a small minority of the nation could repent and pray, and that the fate of the entire nation would then be changed. God promised deliverance when the entire nation repented. When 2 Chronicles 7:14 is applied to Christians in this day in the United States or any other modern nation, it's usually with the understanding that the Christians in that nation, the true believers in Jesus Christ who've been born again by the Spirit of God, will comprise the righteous remnant. But God never promises that if a righteous remnant repents and prays for their nation, that that nation will be saved. And that perhaps if national repentance occurred on the scale that we saw in ancient Israel, God would spare that nation. He spared Nineveh like that at Jonah's preaching, right? Jonah chapter 3. But that's a different issue. Having said all that, it's never wrong to confess our sins and pray. In fact, it's our duty as believers to continuously confess and forsake our sins so that they will not hinder us. Hebrews chapter 12, right? And to pray for our nation, to pray for those who are in authority. 1 Timothy 2. It may be that God in His grace will bless our nation as a result, but there's no guarantee of national deliverance. Even if God did use our efforts to bring about some kind of national repentance and revival, there's no guarantee that the nation will be saved politically and economically. As believers, we're guaranteed salvation in Christ. We're also guaranteed that God will use us to accomplish His purposes, whatever those may be. It's our duty to live holy lives, to seek God, to pray, to share the gospel, knowing that all who believe will be saved. But the Bible does not guarantee the political, cultural, or economic salvation of our nation. As we seek to take this general principle of healing the land in 2 Chronicles 7:14 and apply it to us today as Christians, I suggest to you that it applies mainly in the realm of the spiritual health of the body of Christ at large. This means, among other things, it's a promise that holds true just as meaningfully for true believers in China as for true believers in the United States. Although a person may not live in a country in which the government holds to godly values or in a land that has these great material blessings, they may well be just as much, if not more so, the recipients of God's promised blessings as those who live in a place that grants religious freedom and material prosperity. But when it comes to the question of the validity of praying for God to bless our country and what relationship, if any, this may have to 2 Chronicles 7:14, I suggest we need to look to Jeremiah 29:7. but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Just like the Old Testament people of Judah who lived in exile in Babylon. All of us, beloved, as Christians, are pilgrims on this, pilgrims in a land that is not our own. For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. But again, that doesn't mean that we should be uninterested or disinterested in the welfare of the land in which we live now, nor in those who have authority over the land. Again, Paul exhorted the believers in Ephesus with these words: I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And notice here, though, however, he doesn't leave this merely as an exhortation to pray for our leaders, our physical prosperity, material blessings. He immediately fleshes out his line of thinking with these words: this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And this brings us full circle back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Once the people in America or any other nation are saved, they become part of the people of God and recipients of His blessings. So now, taking the time to establish the context, the bigger picture of this text, and how we can rightly apply it to our day, I want to suggest to you four general principles that we see outlined in this text, principles that can lead to spiritual revival. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. So the first step in God's plan for revival is humility. And it comes first for a reason. Humility is the willingness to stand before God and say, whenever, however, wherever you want me to be, whatever you want me to do, I'm willing. That must come before prayer, because it does no good to ask God to exalt Himself and to bless us, to bless our church, when we're unwilling to humble ourselves under His mighty hand and to do and be what He calls us to be and do. Our Father doesn't just listen to our words when we talk to Him. We can impress Him with our reputation, with what others think about us, what we may think about ourselves. In case there's any doubt, the Bible tells us that He detests all the proud of heart. On the other hand, He esteems the humble and contrite, the one who trembles at His word. God said, if my people will humble themselves. So in the deepest sense, I'm going to suggest to you that humility is coming to terms with our real identity. Who am I? Whose am I? God's quick to point out that we're His, and we'll never find the true purpose of our life until we know our biblical identity. Whose are we? We're God's. Say it, we belong to God. Now we struggle with this idea of humility, but above all, seeing the weight of our sin ought to bring humility. An awareness of sin for the believer should bring true humility, not shame, not humiliation, but genuine humility, which is a brilliant reflection of our Savior, right? He tells the story of the tax collector. Remember? But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. God says that we need to begin with humility. Paul writes that we shouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought, that we ought to deny our own needs and look to the needs of others, that we should exhibit grace and love toward others, that we do everything we do for the glory of God. Bottom line, a humble person follows the example of Jesus Christ, who is our preeminent example of genuine humility. Paul writes that Christ emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If my people will humble themselves, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Now, prayer means many things to many people. For some of us, we think of intercession for others, of asking God to meet the needs of our family and our loved ones. Some view prayer as an invocation for God's blessing on special occasions. I've prayed at football games and civic clubs and governmental functions, and I've held the hand of a dying woman and asked God to give her strength to let go of this world or to make it through another night. Prayer's many things. But whatever else it is, it's the willingness to put ourselves in God's hands and say, not my will, but yours be done. Sometimes we feel distant from God and we start blaming. We may change pastors, we may change churches, we may change Bible study teachers, trying to find something that makes us feel better, when the basic problem is that our relationship with God has been hampered by our indifference to prayer. Paul Miller writes, prayer begins with relationship. The key to both vital prayer and vital relationship with God is found in learning to communicate with Him in the context of a loving relationship. It's been said that there's no spiritual practice in which we make greater assumptions than the prayer lives of church members. Likewise, there's no spiritual activity harder to maintain. Now, when times are hard, times are tough, we're going through chaos or confusion, yeah, we're pretty good about praying. But it's the first thing to stop when things are going easy. And it's not that we don't know about God's promises. It's not that we don't believe God will bless us. It's not that we don't understand the way that He prioritizes prayer. It's simply that we don't do it. Failing in prayer, then, we wander further and further from what a true family of faith should look like. As Jesus taught in the parable of the persistent widow, continuing in prayer is essential if we hope to experience His answers. And why do you suppose God wants us to go on asking, to ask and go on asking? I mean, everyone hears the sermon. Everyone celebrates the worship. We just take great delight in hearing the stories of people being saved, right? But few of us know the price that has been paid in prayer, and that cannot be overemphasized. As we pray, God is making us spiritually fit to receive what He's already willing to do. The reason why God wants us to persist in prayer is because prayer changes the one who prays. Say, prayer changes us. As we pray, God is making us spiritually fit to receive what He's already willing to do. Prayer is what confirms our belief that we cannot succeed without God, and its absence confirms the opposite. It may have been that after the people had built Solomon's temple, they were standing around patting themselves on the back, congratulating one another and saying, look what we've done. But now God comes along and says, could you have done this without me? Could you have done this without my power? If my people will humble themselves and pray. Prayer is dependence upon the power of God so that we can follow His will. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Seems somewhat surprising that God would say this. I mean, again, they had just built the temple so that they'd have a place to worship and seek His face. But once again, God reminds us that the heart of our faith is the faith of our heart. The truth is, a church may have the most beautiful buildings, the grandest auditorium, the plushest surroundings, but that does not guarantee your people will seek the face of God. That the tragedy is that all those grand externals may become a way of not dealing authentically with the inner part of us where real faith happens. I remember seeing a blistering yet thought-provoking cartoon. Woman was talking to her marriage counselor, and she said, "My husband is having an affair with another woman, and I really don't want him back. I just wonder if you could help me see what she sees in him." Adultery is not funny, but that happens in far too many relationships. We lose that excitement of those first times we had together, and it vanishes over the years. And then one day we start remembering that first time we held hands, that first kiss, the first date. We remember that first little house we lived in. Memory is a powerful thing. It can help us to recapture some things that we've lost along the way in the busyness of our lives. Can that happen in our relationship with God? You betcha. And it often does. It can happen to pastors. I found myself so caught up in the busyness of church, building buildings, attending meetings, contemplating finances. But then from time to time, I remember. I was 14 years old. A young college student, a summer intern from Baylor University, was sitting across the desk from me and sharing with me for the first time who Jesus was and exactly what he'd done for me on the cross. And I remember bowing my head with tears flowing down my cheeks and giving my heart and life to Jesus. I remember walking up the aisle on a hot July day in 1969 in Grandview, Texas, and praying with Pastor Leslie White 55 years ago this July 19th. I remember the baptismal waters washing over me as I took a public stand identifying with my Lord and Savior. I remember. I remember when I rededicated my life before surrendering to the call to the pastorate, how tender I was, how deep the work of the Holy Spirit was in my life. In those special moments, I believe that I loved Jesus with every fiber of my being. Could not love him anymore. My heart was so receptive to him, my passion so fiery. I couldn't hear a song about the cross and the sacrifice of my Savior without tears welling up in my eyes. You know what I'm talking about. God knows we can get too busy. Even with his kingdom work, and building Solomon's temple was wonderful. It was a wonderful thing. But far more wonderful is simply seeking God for all he is and then loving him with all of your heart. If my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and then turn from their wicked ways. Now, perhaps this is the most surprising of all the things that God said in this passage. In this time of great joy, people fresh off celebrating what God had done for them, God warns them through his servant Solomon about turning away from him. Now just suppose you were on a building committee of a local church, and for years your church had saved and sacrificed and prayed, and you just completed this beautiful new sanctuary. Years in the making. The day finally arrives for the dedication service. You've invited this special speaker to come in. He strides up to the platform. He looks out at the congregation. He says, "Today, I want to tell you, Richland Baptist Church, that you need to turn from your wicked ways." If I was on that building committee, I think I might be angry. I mean, the timing of the message couldn't be worse. It's the day to celebrate, not today to have a lecture on wickedness. And it seems like the wrong crowd to attack for wickedness. This is a church crowd. You want to find wickedness, go to some place like Hollywood, California, or Times Square in New York City. That's where the real sinners hang out, I hear. But wait a minute. God's not speaking to Hollywood. He's not speaking to Times Square. He's speaking to the people at the dedication of his temple. And beloved, today he's speaking to the church and to us, and he's reminding us is that all sin begins in the heart. sitting in the church and saying by my apathy and inaction that I don't care about the needs of the hungry and the homeless does not make me any better than those outside the church who do nothing about meeting the needs of the needy. Sitting in the sanctuary and reading my Bible but not caring that its message of love for all people in Jesus Christ gets beyond the church walls makes me worse, really, than the man on the street who doesn't know the word and looks at life and says, I don't care. R.C. Sproul puts it well. What are we saying to our Creator when we disobey Him at the slightest point? We're saying no to the righteousness of God. We're saying, God, your law is not good. My judgment is better than yours. Your authority does not apply to me. I am above and beyond your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I want to do, not what you command me to do. How can we turn from our wicked ways? God's grace is what enables us to say no to sin. God helps us to meet any and all of our needs, including the ability to turn from our wicked ways. God gives us the grace to be faithful to Him and to live in a manner that's pleasing to Him. James tells us that our own evil desires tempt us and lead us to sin and death. But beloved, God's given us the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Paul writes, this saying is trustworthy. If we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. God is faithful to Himself even when we're not faithful to Him. In our faithlessness, He doesn't lower His standards. His righteousness does not equivocate. He demands that we turn from our wicked ways. He demands that we are holy just as He is holy. In some ways, this call to commitment in 2 Chronicles 7:14, it might seem surprising, but when you stop and think about it, it really isn't. This is the God who says, the heart of our faith is the faith of our heart. Would you pray with me? Father, we're so thankful and take such great joy in the truth that your word does not return void. It's my prayer that as your word has been shared, as the gospel of your Son Jesus Christ has been shared, as He has been lifted up, as the commands and the precepts of your word have been shared today, that they have pierced each of our hearts. Messenger aside, setting aside, feelings set aside, Father, you have spoken through all of that to each of us, calling us to be and do what you've called us to be and do. Lord, each of us struggle. There are folks here today that are struggling mightily in their walk. They're prideful. They're prayerless. They're struggling with habitual sin. Their passion for you has dwindled. Father, we recognize that as a church, we're only as strong as the weakest of us. So I pray that indeed you would use this passage to bring about a renewal, a recommitment, a rededication, a resurgence within us to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, to indeed recognize who we are and whose we are, to spend time on our face before you, time in your holy word, to run after you, Father, to be as the psalmist, panting as if we were dying of thirst. Father, to walk in holiness, to exercise the fruit of self-control, to say no to sin, to avert our eyes, to walk the other way, to, as your servant Joseph, to run away if we need be. Father, it's clear your word calls us to be holy, and it's clear we're often far from that, and yet that's not where our heart's at, Father. We want to be like your Son, Jesus. We want to walk in holiness. We want to please you. And we pray for your help. We pray for your grace. We pray for your power and your strength to enable us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.